Over this weekend, we have focused on the uncommon victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. On Good Friday, we looked at the uncommon victory of the death of Christ. Today, we're going to look at the uncommon victory of Christ and his followers. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. This uncommon victory, we call it uncommon because it's going to involve dying to ourselves, literally and figuratively, in order to gain everything that will ever matter, enjoying the presence and fellowship with God forever and ever. It is in this sense that the victory must be described as uncommon. Now, we have been this will be our fifth week in a study of the person of Stephen in the Bible. We saw how he was arrested at the end of chapter 6. We've seen in three different messages his speech in defense of himself. He was accused of being against the law of Moses and against the temple, and he calls all these Old Testament witnesses to say that he's not guilty of that. In fact, the nation of Israel is. And now we come to the end of Stephen's life here on this earth as he is martyred for his faith. The judicial group that he is standing before, the Sanhedrin, is the most formal judicial setting that there was in the time of Judaism in the first century. Very formal, with specific laws and regulations governing its deliberations. And yet it quickly turns into a mob here. And I am reminded of how justice needs to look at fairness and tries to look at both sides, and how that gets provoked sometimes where people don't even have the eyes to see what is fair. I'm reminded of something that NBC anchor Lester Holt said just a few days ago in receiving an award for journalistic integrity. He said this: fairness is overrated. The idea that we should always give two sides equal weight and merit does not reflect the world we find ourselves in, unquote. It's kind of sad that a journalist would say that in receiving an award for journalistic integrity. And yet, that's the world we live in, and it has always been the world we inhabit. It has always been that way. And we will see that here in this passage that we're going to read, that this deliberative judicial body becomes a mob. East White Oak Bible Church has the word Bible in its middle name, and that means we focus our attention on the scriptures, on the Bible as God's word, and we read the Bible each week together as we worship. And one of our common habits is to stand for the reading of God's word. We do that because in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of Israel stood to read God's word, and in doing so, they were saying, "Lord, we are ready to hear what you have to say." So would you stand to say we're ready to hear what God has to say in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. "Now when they," this judicial body of the Sanhedrin, "heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Please have a seat. This morning, we are going to look at the uncommon victory of seeing the unseen, verses 54 to 56, the uncommon victory of loss that turns to gain, verses 57 and 58, and the uncommon victory of heaven gained and sins forgiven, verses 59 and 60. Let's look first at the uncommon victory of seeing the unseen. I'm not sure if you've ever seen or been around an enraged crowd. I hope you haven't. But they are not exactly subject to reason. You have an enraged crowd coming at you. You don't say, "Hey, everybody, just wait just a second. I want to explain." That's not going to solve your problem. The description of this group, this judicial order that's designed to do everything with decency and order, is that they are enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. This grinding of the teeth, gnashing of the teeth, is an expression of extreme hostility in the Old Testament, usually of the wicked against the righteous. In the Gospels, Jesus uses this phrase to describe the response of those who are excluded from the kingdom of God. This Sanhedrin, the most deliberative body in Judaism, is brought to a fever pitch of hostility against Stephen because of what he is saying. Gone is the fiction of judicial process of fairness. Mob justice has taken over. They cannot counter his arguments, and so they rage against him. In the modern language of today, they are triggered. Stephen, on the other hand, is not triggered by their rage against him. He does not respond in the same way in which they are behaving toward him. And if anyone should be, it should be him. They are out of control. Stephen is full of control. Why? Because he is full of the Holy Spirit. This is how Stephen was described in his normal everyday life. Go back to chapter 6, verse 3, and you'll see that before Stephen was ever given an assignment, a specific assignment in the church, he's described as being full of the Holy Spirit. The church had a problem. They didn't have enough people to distribute food to widows. And so the apostles say in verse 3 of chapter 6, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And so they pick 7 guys, and Stephen is one of them. In chapter 6, verse 5, look what it says. "What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit in his normal everyday life before he ever started, quote-unquote, Christian ministry. And he's full of the Holy Spirit as he does that food distribution to widows. And as he is about to be martyred for his faith, he is described in exactly the same way. Full of the Holy Spirit. Who are you at the moment of crisis is who you are before the moment of crisis. You do not have time at the moment of crisis to get spiritually fortified. That moment has passed you by. I remember my friend Luis Palau, who just recently went to be with the Lord, described this when he and his wife Pat discovered that Pat had a very, very difficult form of cancer. And his comment was, "It was not at that moment that I could get ready for such a crisis. I was either ready or not for that." On Thursday afternoon, the Farinases were either ready or not for the crisis that came upon their family. And you too may be in a spot right now where you're going, you're not in a crisis. Everything's going fine, you might think. Yeah, I'm making some money, things are getting along, things are kind of smooth. Crisis will happen to you, and that will not be the moment for you to get spiritually prepared. You will either be ready or you will not be. Stephen was ready, full of the Holy Spirit before he ever entered Christian ministry in some formal way, full of the Holy Spirit as he did that ministry of distributing food to widows, full of the Holy Spirit as he presented his defense to the Sanhedrin, and full of the Holy Spirit as they are enraged at him and gnash their teeth at him. This fullness of the Holy Spirit means controlled by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, knowing exactly in that moment that the Spirit of God was guiding him with a supernatural anointing of wisdom. And those of you who are believers who have been through crises can understand that, where there comes upon you in the moment of crisis a peace and an equipping that meets the challenge of the hour. It is because of the Holy Spirit's guiding presence in our lives that this happens. Notice in verses 55 and 56 here of Acts 7 that Stephen's eyes are not on his present situation. Have you ever had that happen to you where you've had a crisis or something that's so big on the screen of your mind that it's all you can think about? Here's a guy about to die and his eyes aren't on his circumstances. His eyes are not on his circumstances. Where are his eyes? He sees not the hostility, not the rage of his opponents. What does he see? He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. This is kind of a neat envelope because at the beginning of Acts 7, we see the glory of God appearing to Moses as Stephen begins his speech. And now he sees the glory of God. So glory of God appears to Moses. Stephen sees the glory of God at the end. Kind of a nice little envelope thing there. What does that mean precisely, to see the glory of God? Well, we don't know. Except that Stephen was transfixed by it. He could look at nothing else. There was nothing else that compared to it. He's like, ha! And it didn't matter to him, the circumstances. However, in the presence of the glory of God the Father, there is another figure here, so close in proximity to that glory that that figure shares equally in that glory. Stephen sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus shares in the glory of God the Father. Do you remember how Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed in John 17? He said, "Father, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was." That's now happened. That's now taken place. He now shares the glory of God the Father that he possessed before the worlds ever came into existence. And now in verse 56, he invites these people who are about to stone him, he invites them to look, see what he sees. He's saying, the heavens are open. The Son of Man is at the right hand of God. That word behold there means look, look at it. When he says the phrase Son of Man, it's a title that Jesus most frequently used for himself. It means that Jesus possesses both the authority over the human race and at the same time is one of us. It's a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples Nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the power of Jesus. And Stephen sees it, and he says to the people there that are enraged at him, look at it. Notice that Stephen's life, even in this dark hour, is marked and fixed not by his circumstances, but by his worship. No one could face worse circumstances than Stephen could right here at this moment, could you? Could you possibly be facing worse circumstances than someone about to execute you by stoning? And yet, the worst circumstances is at the same moment the deepest worship experience for Stephen. No one could face worse circumstances. No one's ever had a deeper worship experience. Because Stephen is a worshiper. Easter presents to us an offer. The offer is a most uncommon victory. Jesus Christ was killed, but in the most uncommon victory ever, he rose from the dead. And the offer is that we do not have to live by the joy or pain of our circumstances. We don't have to. We can live as worshipers. Instead of responding to outrage with outrage, we can take Stephen's invitation. Look, the heavens are opened. The Son of Man is at the right hand of God. Do you have the spiritual eyes to see what is unseen? Verses 57 and 58 then tell us the uncommon victory of loss that turns into gain. This judicial court that has now turned into a mob violently responds to Stephen's call to worship. In fact, they believe with all their hearts that what Stephen has just said there is blasphemy. And so they start shouting. Do you see it? Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. They're not going to give two sides equal weight, right? Fairness is overrated to them. They stopped their ears to hear anything more that Stephen might say. In fact, I believe they actually interrupted his speech. And they're just going, la, 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 right? Trying to stop him from talking. Stephen had just called them uncircumcised in ears in verse 51. And now they prove his words. And it says here in verse 57 that they rush together at him. That means that that this mob has one mind. They just have one mind and thought on this. Stephen must be killed as a blasphemer. You might ask the question, why is Stephen summarily executed while Jesus actually had two Roman trials? What was Rome not involved here now? It's just perhaps even as little as months, if not just a couple of years, after Jesus had been on trial. What's going on? Well, there's three possible answers I think make sense. One is Pilate had left for Caesarea. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He'd been humbled by a rebellion that had taken place in Rome, and he had his name attached to that rebellion, so he wanted to lay low for a while, and he was giving the Jewish leadership a broad leeway in how they ran things. Secondly, there may have been more leeway given to the Sanhedrin to judge temple matters, and they could have identified this as a temple issue. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly in my own mind, mob justice does not wait for appeals to be exhausted and for court procedure to be followed. They are outraged. And so in verse 58, Stephen is cast out of the city. The indication here of being cast out suggests violent and rough treatment, and they stone him. They're trying to follow Leviticus 24, verses 13 to 16 here, and the rules of the time actually required that the condemned be the one who is stripped of his clothes. But instead, Luke lays an emphasis on something different here, which tells us this uncommon victory of loss that turns into gain. Luke emphasizes that it is the mob who takes off their coats. And then he says, as an aside, but of course this is great foreshadowing for what's going to happen in the rest of Acts, because this Saul becomes Paul, who takes the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, but this is the first introduction to this Saul guy. They lay the coats down at the feet of a man unknown to this point, a man named Saul of Tarsus. He's described here as a young man, which in the first century Judaism meant that you were between the ages of 25 and 40. So you 40-year-old men can still brag you're a young man. I've always thought of this thing of Saul having the garments there. I always thought of this as kind of a coat check procedure. You know, he's watching the coats while they go do the work. But the more I thought about that, the more it didn't make sense to me. For what purpose is there somebody watching the coats? To keep them in order? In order to keep them from getting stolen? In order to keep from donkeys doing what donkeys do on things like coats laid on the ground? Why is he doing this? And it is just here that I studied the phrase at the feet of and how Luke uses it in Acts to gain some insight. Luke uses this phrase at the feet of in Acts chapters 4 and 5, specifically Acts 4:35, Acts 4:37, and Acts 5:2, to describe people giving offerings of money, selling property and taking the proceeds, and laying it, quote, at the feet of, unquote, the apostles. When you lay that offering at the feet of the apostles, what you were saying is that the apostles had the authority to determine how things would be administered, how things were going to go, where the money was going to be spent, how it was going to be distributed, what things were going to be priorities, what things were not. They laid it at the feet of the apostles. It's a description of the apostles' authority. So here's an intriguing thought for you. When these guys lay their coats at the feet of Saul, I think maybe rather than being coat check guy, Saul of Tarsus is actually the guy overseeing and directing the stoning procedure. If I am correct in this, consider the uncommon victory here. The one who is most invested in the destruction of Christianity, as we read in Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution, the one who's most invested in the destruction of Christianity ends up becoming the same guy who does more to advance Christianity than any person ever. The guy who was invested in destroying Christianity becomes the guy who advances Christianity more than any man who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. I think Paul may have understood this just in how he describes himself. And in chronological order of some letters that Paul wrote, Paul describes himself in increasingly humble terms. Consider the first one, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says of himself, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me." He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus appeared to him. And then he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He knows where he stands. I'm the least of the apostles. A little while later, he writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, though I am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So not only is the least of the apostles, he's less than the least of all the saints now. And then a little while later, he writes to Timothy a personal letter. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I'm the chief of sinners. "That in me as the foremost," he goes on to say, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And then he ends with this praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You see, the least of the apostles, less than the least of all the saints, the foremost of sinners. The more Paul contemplated where he was at, the more he saw the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. There is, because of Christ's resurrection, the uncommon victory of loss that turns to gain. It's a law of the kingdom. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And this guy who has messed it up beyond all fixing, Saul, administering the stoning of this wonderful man, Stephen, how can you ever get that straightened out? And yet, there is this uncommon victory of Jesus Christ in turning that loss into incredible gain. In C.S. Lewis' series, The Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Silver Chair, Eustace and Jill are given four signs from Aslan on their quest. They muff the first three of the four. Eustace says, "We must own up. We've only four signs to go by, and we've muffed the first three." Eustace, who has his own story of grace, another character who's joined them on the quest, Puddleglum, concludes a bit later, "We've brought the anger of Aslan on us. That's what comes of not attending to the signs. We're under a curse, I expect. If it was allowed, it would be the best thing we could do to take these knives and drive them into our own hearts." And that's sometimes how we feel when we've messed things up beyond all possible ability to correct or fix. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, because Jesus rose from the dead, there is an uncommon victory available for every one of us that turns loss into gain. The uncommon victory here is that no one is beyond the grace of God. If you're one who've muffed all the signs, one who has lived for your own kingdom, one who has thought you were doing right only to realize later just you were doing exactly the wrong thing when you thought you were doing the right thing, the one who sought to destroy God's way and God's people, the one who's so broken and battered by others, perhaps even from people that are very close to you, like your own parents, have been broken and battered by them in such a way that it has squeezed out in evil actions in response. For all of that and more, there is the uncommon victory of the grace of God that turns loss into gain because the tomb is empty. So now we see in verses 59 and 60 the uncommon victory of heaven gained and sins forgiven. Verse 59, "And as they were stoning Stephen." There is more in these words than we may realize. Because when they stoned people, they didn't use pebbles or even rocks. These are boulders. And they are hard to manipulate. And they are hard to aim. And you don't hit the person on the first shot. But they have ultimately an inevitable result, don't they? The angry mob community doing its evil work. It is just here, it says, that Stephen calls out. He wants to be heard, not just by the Lord. He wants to be heard by the people stoning him that are shouting and raging and gnashing their teeth. And as they're throwing these boulders, he calls out because he wants them to hear this. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He calls Jesus Lord. He's addressing his prayer to Jesus. This is absolutely stunning to a Jewish community, to call on someone as God in prayer, as Jesus, the risen Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, risen and now Lord. He's using the word that in the Old Testament describes Jehovah. He's using that word. He's calling Jesus God. And the reason is, of course, Jesus is God, and he is risen, and he is right there. Stephen has stood in testimony before the Sanhedrin, so did Jesus. Stephen makes a bold confession before the Sanhedrin. Jesus made a bold confession before the Sanhedrin. Stephen commends his spirit to Jesus' care, just as Jesus commended his spirit to God the Father. And now in verse 60, a stone or two or three have hit their mark. Stephen is driven to his knees by the blows. He now cries with a loud voice, as though there is not much time left. And what does he pray? What does he pray? Just as Jesus had prayed at the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, Stephen prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And with this, it says Stephen falls asleep. He dies. But that's actually an interesting phrase, isn't it? He fell asleep. It describes the end of one way of living in anticipation of another way. Just as going to sleep describes the end of one day in anticipation of another day. And there is a most uncommon victory here. It is the victory that every believer in Jesus Christ will one day experience, the victory of heaven gained. Most of you are old enough to know people who have died in the Lord Jesus. They've put their faith and hope in Christ, and they're not with us anymore. I think without exception, everyone in this room who's experienced that has probably thought of this. I wonder what that's like. I wonder what that's like to at one moment be here and in the next be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven, heaven gained. The uncommon victory. What awaits us is glorious, and Stephen has said it. Look, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and the question we almost answer is, will I look? Jesus said it in John 3 very well as he was describing a picture from the Old Testament. They had been rebelling against God, as they typically did, and God had sent them poisonous snakes, and then they cried out to God for help, and God told Moses, put a snake on a bronze snake on a pole, and everybody who looks up at that bronze snake on the pole will be saved from the poison of the snakes when you're bit. And then Jesus says this, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He describes himself as Son of Man. He's lifted up on a cross that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The uncommon victory of sins forgiven and heaven gained. You know, it's easy for us to see the glory of man, isn't it? There were people in the Bible in John chapter 12 who claimed to believe in Jesus, but they wouldn't state it publicly because they were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue if they confessed it openly. And the scripture says, For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's not be that person. Let's see what Stephen bids us to look at. There's one more thing I want to share with you before I finish my message this morning on this Easter Sunday. Unlike every other depiction of our risen and ascended Lord, this one has a remarkable difference. Stephen says, it says in verse 55, he gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, let me take you on a little journey through the Bible here, just a brief one, that describes Jesus in heaven with God, and it's a bit of a different picture. See if you can notice the difference between what Stephen sees here and how it's described elsewhere in the Bible. The first is a prediction from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The second is when Jesus is on trial before these same Sanhedrin, he's asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he answers in Mark 14:62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1, the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 1:19 to 21, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Did you notice the difference of posture? In all of these texts that I've just read, Jesus is predicted to be, or he says that he is, or he already is now in his resurrected glory, seated at the right hand of God. And yet Stephen says, Luke records, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why is Jesus standing? I have three answers. First, he stands in respect of Stephen's testimony. When someone comes into the room and you respect who they are or what they're saying or what have you, what do? You stand in respect. Think of this. The Lord of the universe stands in view of the testimony of Stephen. Second, he stands to welcome one of his own. Stephen is about to be ushered into his presence, and he stands to welcome him. And the third reason I believe Jesus stands is that he stands as judge. If Isaiah 3:13 is to be believed, the Lord stands when he judges the earth. And Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is described as a lamb standing. And it's because he's about to take the destiny of the world order and finish off the end of all things. And it may just be that he is standing in judgment of these who have condemned this righteous one. In all of these, though, I just want to say the one that captured my heart the most, I think, is that Jesus would stand in honor of one whose heart simply believed in him. Isn't that amazing? Stephen just gave his life to Christ, and Jesus stands to welcome him. Uncommon victory. Father, we pray that today we'd recognize the power of Jesus Christ, his authority over sin and death, the uncommon victory that he has won, the uncommon victory of seeing the unseen. Lord, we want to do that. The uncommon victory of taking all of our losses, all of the ways in which we've messed up, and turning them into gain. And then, Lord, we long for the uncommon victory of heaven gained and sins forgiven. Would you awaken any dead heart here? Make it come to life in repentance and faith, believing that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, so that when that day comes, as it does for us all, that we die, we will be ushered into your presence, not because of anything we've done, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ, our trusting in what he did at the cross to forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would guide us in these days, that we would be ready for whatever crisis comes, that we would be ready spiritually. It's not a matter of if crisis comes, it's when. We pray that when it comes, we will have the spiritual maturity at our disposal to trust in you for things that may be hard. And give us the guiding presence of your Holy Spirit. Just as Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, so fill us with your Holy Spirit to live in our day as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We typically will end our services with a song. We're going to do a little bit different today. Before Treg comes with the announcements, sometimes we just don't let things sit on us long enough. We don't have any time of quiet. I'm going to ask if we couldn't just take a few moments of silent prayer, perhaps with this text of Acts 7 open to us, and ask the Lord this question: Lord, would you speak to me the truths out of this passage that you want me to know, to believe, and to experience? My heart is open to you. Would you do that right now? Just take some time in silent prayer, asking the Lord these questions. Speak, Lord, into our hearts and into our lives those things that you want us to know, to feel, and to do. Help us to recognize that nothing we can do could merit your favor. you're absolutely holy and perfect, but we can cry out to you. We can ask you to forgive us and heal us. Take the deep worries of our hearts and relieve them with the assurance that you're in charge and we can trust you. And Lord, with Stephen's beckon, we pray that we could, even with spiritual eyes, as it were, see heaven opened and you, Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen.